Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This morning I want to begin this message by putting into perspective the importance of this phrase, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, in the Apostles' Creed, by referencing the key player in the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Before Martin Luther became the father of the Protestant Reformation, he was a Catholic priest. As part of his training, he spent years studying Greek and Hebrew, Latin, the Church Fathers, and the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. By all accounts, he was brilliant, he was devout, and he was very devoted to his studies. But his soul was deeply troubled. Burdened with the haunting sense that his sins were not forgiven, he felt that God's judgment hung over him like a heavy weight he could not lift. Being a priest only made matters worse. No matter what he did, he never felt the assurance that his sins were forgiven. In desperation, he went to Rome, hoping to find answers, but he came away even deeper in despair. Several years later, while studying the book of Romans, he encountered the phrase, "The just shall live by faith," Romans 1:17. And slowly his eyes were opened, and he saw clearly that God forgives us not because of anything we do, but solely on the basis of what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And he called that truth the gate to heaven. So it's not surprising that Luther said that the phrase, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," was the most important article in the Apostles' Creed. He wrote this, "If that is not true, what does it matter whether God is almighty or Jesus Christ was born and died and rose again? It is because these things have a bearing upon my forgiveness that they are important to me." We need to see then the great practical importance of believing in the forgiveness of sins. But before we look at what this phrase means, let me make two general observations. First, we are near the end of the creed. After today, there are only two phrases left. I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe in life everlasting. And second, our phrase for today summarizes the entire Christian life. That's amazing when you think about how the creed is constructed. In preaching through the Apostles' Creed, we spent a month on God the Father. We spent several months on Jesus Christ. We spent then a week on the Holy Spirit. And after that came 3 weeks on the nature of the church. But when we come to the realm of the Christian life, it's all summed up in 7 words. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. See, the Apostles' Creed is a God-centered statement of the Christian faith. We've spent about 6 months preaching basic Bible doctrine to you, nearly all of it about God himself. When we finally get to the Christian life, the creed sums it up with this one phrase, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's certainly not how we think about things today. In any Christian bookstore, or you go to any online dealer of Christian resources, you will find a small area called Bible doctrine or theology. And then you'll see a huge section called the Christian life. And there you will find books on prayer, on growing in faith, on enduring hard times, on spiritual gifts, on spiritual growth, on overcoming temptation, on sharing your faith, and growing in holiness. Then there are books on marriage, on books for men, books for women, books on the family, raising children, overcoming addiction, forgiving others, spiritual warfare, singleness, sex, health, and the purpose-driven life and the end times, to name only a few. To us, the Christian life is all about these different categories that we see as we go through life. But the Creed takes the whole Christian life and boils it down to this one essential thing. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. As if to say, if your sins are forgiven, everything else is just details. And if your sins are not forgiven, nothing else really matters. That's a liberating way to look at the Christian life. It's simple, it's clear, and it's direct. So let me ask you a question that I will ask again at the end of the message. Are your sins forgiven, and do you know it? Are your sins forgiven, and do you know it? And I'd like to ask and answer three questions about forgiveness in this message, focusing on verses 3 and 4 of that psalm to help us answer these three questions. The first one is this. Why do we need forgiveness? Why do we need forgiveness? Well, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Novelist Franz Kafka wrote in his diary that the problem with modern people is that we feel like sinners, yet independent of guilt. We feel like sinners, yet independent of guilt. We sense that something is amiss in our lives, something is wrong. We live in a society that tells us to get rid of guilt by getting rid of the rules that make us feel guilty. So we do our best to ignore pesky things like the Ten Commandments. All those thou shalt nots make us nervous. And why not? Guilt comes when you break the rules, and you know it. So the best way to get rid of guilt is to get rid of the rules, or so we think. We do away with the rules, but the rules won't go away because they weren't written by man in the first place. It's as if they're written in indelible ink. Even when you try to erase them, the image keeps coming back. So we cheat and steal and lust and sleep around. We mock God by killing the unborn and trying to redefine marriage to fit our own twisted desires. But the rules don't change. You can't get rid of guilt by pretending that the rules aren't there anymore. When God makes the rules, he doesn't ask for our opinion. God has spoken. He didn't stutter. Thou shalt not still means thou shalt not. Even so, we feel, by and large, that we can ignore the rules and get away with it. Now that perfectly describes life in Canada today. In Canada, we're against limiting marriage to one man and one woman because we're liberated, we're hip, we're in tune with the times. After all, it was 1916 or 2016, I think Prime Minister said it, something like that. We're progressive. On matters of sexual freedom, we've been on the cutting edge of societal evolution for a long time. But we already know the truth about homosexuality because God has revealed the truth in his word. The government can't change the truth any more than they can cancel the law of gravity. But that's only one illustration of the larger trend. In today's society, if we don't like a rule, we vote it down. And we simply say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and no one can stop me. So we make up the rules as we go along, and true moral guilt goes out the window. And if you don't think that's true, think about how the Supreme Court of the North American countries work today. It's whatever the majority wants, not what the principle of the Judeo-Christian tradition that we were founded on. And so the laws change according to what the people want. But it's never as simple as that. After we've changed the rules so that we can do what we want, we still aren't happy. We've relativized the rules, normalized guilt, but still something is wrong. Despair and shame and restlessness and dissatisfaction are rampant in our society. Or we wouldn't have our drug addiction. We wouldn't have the whole issue of having to help people with mental health issues because they can't think and respond properly. Those are side effects. Kafka was right. We feel like sinners, but independent of guilt. We know something is wrong with us, but we don't know what, and we don't know how to fix it. Psalm 130 points us in the right direction. This psalm has a long history in the Christian tradition. It's called De Profundis, a Latin phrase that means out of the depths, out of the depths. Taken from verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. The whole psalm teaches us that we will never fix ourselves because we lack the inner resources to solve our own problems. And that flies in the face of Oprah and Dr. Phil and a host of other self-help gurus who say the answer is within us. The Bible says the opposite is true. The problem is within us. The answer lies outside of us. As long as you think that you can solve your own problems, you can only get worse. When you finally say, "Lord, please help me, I can't do it on my own," then you're a good candidate for salvation. So why don't we confess our sins and find forgiveness that we need? Because we fear punishment. We're afraid that if we own up to our own stupidity, the Lord will send us straight to hell. So we lie about our lies and we cover up our cover-ups. We pretend that we didn't do what we know we did. And no wonder we're so messed up. We think guilt is a bad thing, so we avoid guilt at all costs. Our children learn to make excuses by watching us make excuses. We blame everyone except ourselves. But Psalm 130 liberates us from that self-destructive cycle. In verse 3, it says that God doesn't keep a record of our sins. But in the Hebrew, it literally says, God doesn't keep an eye on our sins. That is, he's not looking for a reason to send us to hell. Most people picture God as some kind of cranky old man with a long white beard hoping to catch us messing up so he can send us to hell. But that's not the God of the Bible. He is willing to forgive those who repent of their sin and cry out for mercy. We need forgiveness because we are sinners who try to change the rules so we can dodge the guilt question. But since the rules can't really be changed, we end up extremely messed up on the inside. So here's the bottom line. We need forgiveness, and we cannot live without it. Without forgiveness, we are hollow men and women, empty and conflicted on the inside. The one piece of good news is that God doesn't keep an eye on our sins. If he did, we'd all be in hell already. So what hope, number two, do we have of forgiveness? By that I mean, what are the chances that we can be forgiven? Is it just a distant dream, some kind of long shot? Look in the mirror and consider your own soul. If you do, the outlook won't be hopeful. One British writer put it this way: there is no man who, if all his secret thoughts were made known, would not deserve hanging a dozen times a day. The first part of verse 4 brings us some very good news. But with you, there is forgiveness. Or to say it another way, God makes a habit of forgiving sin. He does not delight in punishing our sin. He looks for chances to forgive us because forgiveness is in his nature. That's a huge insight because it touches on how you see God. First of all, he is eager to forgive. Second, he is ready to forgive. And thirdly, he wants to forgive you. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 calls him the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If you are in the pit, you need to know that sin is real. You can't break the rules and get away with it forever. But whenever you are ready to come clean, the Lord is right there waiting for you. It's never easy to forget, confess your sins, but listen to the invitation God makes in Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly or freely pardon. Okay, so maybe you don't like that word wicked or the word evil. Maybe that sounds harsh to you. But that's God's description of the whole human race. That's what you and I are apart from God's grace. We are wicked and evil. God, get used to it, because that's the plain truth about all of us. Don't get hung up on the negative words and miss the invitation. Turn to the Lord and you will find mercy and pardon. I want you to picture two doors. Door number one here and door number two here. And above door number one are the words evil and wicked. And above door number two is mercy and pardon. Now, which door do you like better? Two. Right. We all like mercy and pardon better. But God says that you have to go through the door marked evil and wicked to get to the door marked mercy and pardon. You have to go through the first door to get to the second door. But someone says, I'm going to skip door number one and go to door number two. It doesn't work that way. Because you can't skip door number one. And you can't climb through a window either. The only way to reach door number two is to go through door number one first. When you go through door number two, you discover that he will freely pardon. And freely means without cost. No charge. You want mercy? You've got it. You want pardon for all your sins? You've got it. You can go in evil and wicked, and you can come out with mercy and a full pardon from the Lord. That's the best deal in the world. Which leads to the third question. What happens when we are forgiven? Well, the last part of verse 4 has the answer. Therefore, you are feared. Another way to say it is, therefore, we worship you. You see, once we are forgiven, that vague feeling of unease is removed. Our slate is wiped clean. The prison cell swings open and we walk out. We're free at last. And sometimes that's the hardest part to accept. The only way to deal with Satan's accusations is to go back to the character of God. With you, there is forgiveness. Have you ever worried about the day when you stand before the Lord? Some Christians fear that God is going to project all their sins, even the sins of the mind, on some huge screen for the entire universe to see. We have this mental image of God pressing a button, and then our life begins to unfold on a giant screen so that millions of people can see it. And we fear in that day, all our ugly words and deeds, all our secret sins that no one else knew about, and every dark thought filled with anger, lust, pride, hatred, rage, and greed will be displayed for the whole universe to see. How could any of us endure such a moment? And how could God ever welcome us into his kingdom after putting our depravity on public display? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, if you gazed on our sins, who could stand? No one. We'd all be doomed and damned. But that's the whole point of Psalm 130. We cry from the depths of shame and guilt, and God says, good news! With me there is forgiveness. The Bible uses a number of images to describe how God deals with our sins. Let these images capture your mind. God blots out our sins as a thick cloud. Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You ever been in an airplane and flown through a heavy cloud? You can't see anything, can you? Fog's like that one down here sometimes. Okay. Our sins are blotted like a cloud. God forgets our sins and remembers them no more. Jeremiah 31:34. And no longer shall each one teach his brother and each his brother saying, teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that amazing? The omnipotent God who knows all things no longer knows your sin. Think about that. The one who knows everything says he no longer remembers your sin. I didn't make it up. I'm just reading it to you. God puts our sins behind his back. Now, you know he doesn't have a back. It's an anthropomorphism. Okay. But Isaiah 38:17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. How many of you have eyes in the back of your head? So you can't see what's right behind you, can you, unless you've got a rear-view camera? Okay, so that's the image, isn't it? It's behind him, so he can't see it. God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You can see down 10, 15, 20 feet, maybe 60 feet in a very, very clear place. But you can't see the deep places of the ocean. And God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, 12 and 12. When I was in the Mission Corps in Guelph, there was a pastor there at First Baptist Guelph as the associate, Basil Metz, who had a great effect upon my life as a friend and as a mentor, and he actually did our wedding. But I will never forget that verse came alive for me from his teaching. He said, when you start walking east on this globe, where do you meet the west? You never do. You can always keep going east. And if you start going west on this globe, where do you meet the east? You never do. Because you keep going around and around. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. They'll never meet. When God forgives, he forgets our sins. He clears the record. He erases the tape so that when he pushes the button, nothing shows up on the big screen in heaven. Our sins are forgiven, forgotten, removed, buried, and blotted out. They can never condemn us again. Let that thought grip your soul, and you will never be the same. Now, let me add one little caveat. God forgives and forgets your sins. But that does not say that your sins do not have consequences that remain in this world. That's a whole other sermon. But part of what's being preached today is this, but saying that God forgives it, and therefore it's all forgotten in terms of the consequences of it, and that isn't true. It affects both you and the people around you and the society at large. That's a different issue. But God has no record of it. It's the consequences of the sin that we have. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't want to get sidetracked to that because of how good this is. But you have to have the balanced teaching. So how could it be this way that God could forget our sins? How could God forgive us? Why doesn't he look upon our sins? Here's the answer. A long time ago, God fixed his gaze on the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we are honest enough to admit that we are wicked and evil, a stream of mercy flows out from the cross of Christ, and our sins are covered by his blood. We discover in one shining moment, with God there is forgiveness. Now that's why Luther said that this was the most important part of the Apostles' Creed. That's why this is the only part of the Christian life mentioned in the Creed. This is the whole ball game right here. Everything else is just details. If you are full of vague uneasiness because of the way that you've been living, if you are guilty and don't know what to do about it, if you are in the pit of despair, you don't have to stay there. Run to the cross. Run, don't walk. Run to the cross and lay hold of Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. With God, there is forgiveness. That's why the Creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Because nothing else is more important. So I come back to the question I asked earlier. Are your sins forgiven? And do you know it? Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised. Promise for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. That invitation is for all of us. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. pardon for you and for me. God has done everything necessary for you to be forgiven. All you have to do is come. Come home to God. Come in Jesus' name. Come by way of the cross and you will be forgiven. If you come in through door one, you'll find Jesus as you pass through door two. May I suggest a simple prayer for you to pray? Now, even while I encourage you to pray this prayer, I caution you that saying words alone will not save you. Prayer doesn't save. Only Christ can save. But prayer can be a means of reaching out to the Lord in true saving faith. If you pray these words in faith, Christ will save you. You can be sure of that. Prayer something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that I cannot save myself. No longer will I trust in my good works or in my religion for salvation. By faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I'm ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sins away. With all my heart, I confess you as Lord and Savior, both now and for eternity. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, and you prayed it and you really meant it, welcome to the family of God. Now, one final word. Sometimes Christians can hear a sermon like this and wonder how to apply it. For those of us who already know the Lord, and that I believe would be the majority of people sitting here today, let me tell you how to apply it. Get on your knees and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins." Or stand up and say, "I bless the Lord for taking my sins away." Do not take the immensity of the forgiveness of your sins for granted. Let the redeemed of the Lord, what does it say? Say so. Make sure people know that you know you're a sinner saved by grace. A child who would have fallen into the depths of hell, redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, so that God has forgiven you. Bless his name and bear testimony to it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If God has forgiven your sins, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. This is the good news of the gospel. That is why we exist, to know it for ourselves and to help other people find it. Father, we pray that you'll help us realize what Martin Luther said, that this is key to understanding our standing with you, key to understanding how you work, that you completely pardon vilest of sinners, no matter where they are in the spectrum that we would look at, and that our whole hope is found in the fact that you have placed them behind your back in the depths of the sea, in the clouds so they can't be seen. And when the evil one attacks us, we can say, "Look to our God and our Savior, because I am redeemed, I am forgiven, I am blood bought," and walk in that freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.